You're listening to the Life Church Livonia podcast, a show where you can hear the teachings from our weekend gatherings. You can catch the full service on our Facebook or YouTube, and head over to our website if you'd like to give. Here we're real people following a real God and experiencing real life. Welcome to Life Church Livonia.
Hey, Life Church family, I'm so glad to be here with you today. Thanks for taking time and diving into God's Word with me, with us. And God has something for us today, something, there's such a beautiful, valuable, life-giving truth that we need to get a hold of here today. And so I'm glad you're with us. But before we get started on this, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been afraid? Have you ever been so afraid you'd be willing to compromise your values? Have you ever been so afraid or felt so threatened you'd be willing to do the wrong thing? I can remember when I was a kid, I think I was 8 or 9, and I was out with a group of older kids, and it was around Halloween time. I don't think it was Halloween. It might have been the day before, but we were out there daring each other to do stuff, and then all of a sudden, they dared me to go up and kick the pumpkin off of this neighbor's porch, and it was lit up, this big pumpkin off on the side, and then there was this cement driveway here, and I'm like, oh no, I don't want to do that. I'm not going to break their pumpkin, but I was being pressured, and I wanted to fit in with the older group, and I didn't want to be rejected, so I go up the stoop and I go to kick the pumpkin, and it weighed about 100 pounds. I was like, oh, you know, I kick it, didn't move, and so I'm getting ready to push it over, and all of a sudden this guy grabs me by the scruff and like, hey, you, and he calls me a bunch of names that are not on my birth certificate, and here I am, and you're like, oh, Alex, I can't believe you did that. Hey, smashing pumpkins is a sport for boys and girls, right? It's not just a band. But anyway, my friends just go poof, they're gone. And why did I do that? Why did I do something I knew was wrong? Because I wanted to fit in with this older group, and I was afraid of being rejected. So I compromised what I knew to be right. And I know a lot of people who find themselves in this situation every day. Like Jill. Jill wasn't into drinking, but she's 17 years old. But when her friends pulled up and said, look, we're going out partying tonight, and got her in the car, she didn't have the courage to speak up. Or John was with a bunch of guys, and Jim was bullying a smarter, smaller kid from their math class. And Jim decided, hey, let's put this kid in the garbage can upside down. And the group got around and started pushing this kid and put him in the garbage can, and John was there standing by, and he felt sick because he knew it was wrong, but he didn't say anything. Or Bill. Bill knew layoffs were coming. There was going to be some downsizing, and he had 10 people on his team, and it was going to be cut down to 3, and he's a team player. He's all about loyalty, but he wanted to keep his job. So he began to make negative performance comments about other people on his team to his boss. Or Sandy. Sandy felt threatened by Jill's beauty and popularity. Every time she was around Jill, she felt less than. And so she regularly would make critical comments about Jill behind her back. We could go on and on, but here's my question for you. Have you ever done something out of fear that you later regretted? Fear can lead us to do terrible things, can't it? We sacrifice our integrity oftentimes to try to soothe and tamp down our fears. Today we're going to see this in living color in the passage we're looking at. But first, let's catch up. We're in a series called 24 Hours to Change the World. We're looking at the last 24 hours of Jesus' life on earth. And this is week 3. In week 1, we looked at Jesus celebrating Passover with his disciples, and how he transformed that Passover into the Lord's Supper, or Holy Communion. And he said, this is a meal that is meant to define you. You were once slaves, but through my sacrifice, you will now be free. And last week, Bob Hoy, I'm so grateful for Bob and his teaching. I love it. Talked about the Garden of Gethsemane, the olive press, and that the garden is the place where we suffer and where we experience trials and testing. And we're often tempted in the garden to take the easy way rather than God's way. And Jesus shows us how to take God's way in the midst of suffering. And in that garden, Judas leads the temple guards and the high priests and a mob to arrest Jesus. And so he's betrayed by a friend, and they beat him, they tie him up, they arrest him, and now he's being transported to the high priest's house about a mile away. And we're going to read, we're going to pick up there. They took Jesus to the high priest, this is Mark 14, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. That's crucial. Finally, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy." Jesus claiming to be God. "What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him, and they blindfolded him. Look at all the fear here. And they struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him out and beat him. Now we're going to look at what does Jesus' trial teach us, about his identity, and about our world. And the first thing it teaches us is this: his condemnation by the religious leaders reveals our fears. His condemnation reveals our fears. He was condemned by the people who should have embraced him. Why? Well, let me give you some background. The Sanhedrin were the Jewish ruling council. They were 71 of the wisest and godliest leaders in the land. The idea comes from the book of Numbers 11, when the Lord told Moses to get 70 leaders who would share the load of leading the people and surround himself with those 70 leaders. So 71, Moses plus the 70. And this group ruled over the spiritual affairs of Israel during this time, and the Romans ruled over the political affairs. And the Sanhedrin had control of the temple and the religious courts. And there were men noted to be devoted to God. And so we're forced to ask this question: how could this happen? See, these 71 men dedicated to God, why did they do what they did? How could they condemn an innocent man to death and break their own laws with an illegal trial? See, the trial happened at night, and it was illegal to do that. A trial with the Sanhedrin could only happen during daylight hours. A trial always had to happen at the temple courts, and instead they did it at the high priest's house, kind of covertly. You could never arrive at a verdict the same day as the trial, and yet they gave an immediate verdict after the trial. And you could not mistreat the accused, and yet they beat him, spit on him, they were going to crucify him, and mocked him. Why would they do this? How would these godly group do this? And I believe the answer is simple. It was fear. We're all born afraid. There's good fear and bad fear. You may not have thought about this, but we all have an instinct of self-preservation given to us by God. And so it alerts us to danger. So if something happens, if there's a crisis, we get alerted to danger. If there's a fear or a threat, and our adrenaline kicks in, and we exert ourselves, we move, run in order to save ourselves, kind of like this guy on the screen. This is a true story. This guy was in Runner's World magazine. This guy was out running, and he was turning a corner, and suddenly a bear came out of the woods and started chasing him. He set a personal record, a personal best. So if you're wondering, how could I get a PR in running, or how could I do a little better? Unleash the bears or the lions or whatever you want. So he ran a 4-minute mile, I guess, which is pretty impressive. But we all get this picture, right? A threat comes out of the woods and his fear kicks in. Here's the problem. When our self-preservation starts to mix in an unholy way with our sinful nature, bad things happen. We get fearful for self-preservation, and our sin nature combining together is a deadly combination and can lead us to do the wrong thing. So we look at the Gospel of Mark, and I'd encourage you to read that we're heading to Easter. It's the shortest gospel. We read about Jesus overturning the money changers' tables in the temple. And we go, okay, that doesn't seem like a big deal. Jesus said the temple was supposed to be a house of prayer. You're like, okay, I get that. But it has become a den of thieves. And when he did that, he actually touched on something that was provoked a lot of fear in the lives of the Sanhedrin, and we'll come to that in a minute. And it says that after that event, the chief priests and teachers of the law heard this when he overturned the money changers' tables and began looking for a way to kill him. For they what? Feared him. Their fear led them to do the wrong thing and look for a way to kill him. And what were they afraid of? Well, we're going to look at that right now. What were some of the fears that motivated them? And which of those fears can we relate to? Because the Pharisees are not meant to be us looking at these really quote-unquote bad people out there. They're meant to be a mirror for our own soul. Because Jesus' condemnation reveals our fears, not just their fears. But let's look at what they feared. Some feared losing power. So one of the things that we're told in the Gospel of John is that when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, that many people came to believe in him and started following him. And John tells us that the response of the Pharisees was different than the people. It wasn't like, praise God, isn't this awesome? Jesus is working and God is working in our midst through Jesus. No, it says this. They said, look, this is getting us nowhere. The whole world is going after him. They were afraid they were losing their influence with the people. Can you relate to that fear? Losing power in your job, in our culture, in our world? They were afraid, their fears were also loss of popularity. Some feared losing their popularity, and that overlaps with this previous, what I just mentioned about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead and people following him. They were losing some popularity, but they also were losing status among the people. Pilate said that he knew it was out of jealousy or envy that the Sanhedrin was trying to have Jesus killed. Have you ever spoken hurtful or harmful words about somebody because they were more popular than you? That you didn't feel like you were being as celebrated and affirmed as them? They were afraid of losing money. We just read about what happened in the temple courts. And one of the rules of a murder investigation is follow the money. Who stood to gain the most? The temple courts, this market in the temple courts, it was meant to be a place of prayer, especially for those seeking God who are not Jewish. But they turned it into this entire marketplace where they sold goods and they basically extorted money from people. And so it was a very, very profitable business. And Jesus was shutting their business down by doing this. And so if this were to continue, they would have lost money, a lot of money. Some of them maybe would have had to think about going into different vocations or businesses. So have you ever been tempted to do the wrong thing because of money or losing money? If doing the right thing meant you had to go into a different line of work, would you do that? And lastly, some of them feared speaking out. They were afraid of losing respect or position. Of the Sanhedrin, of those 71 people, we know there were some who were followers of Jesus. And we have to know that whole group probably didn't feel good about this. Even if Jesus was guilty, to break all their own laws to do this and to get into all this shady stuff. We know Nicodemus was in that group, and Nicodemus was a secret follower of Jesus. And yet when they voted to crucify him, to condemn him, nobody speaks up, not even Nicodemus. Have you ever not spoken up because you were afraid of looking stupid? Or have you ever not spoken up because you were afraid of going against the crowd and being ostracized or rejected? Martin Niemöller was a Lutheran pastor during Nazi Germany. And he saw the sins the Nazis were committing against the Jewish people. And at first he decided not to say anything, but eventually he felt like he needed to speak out. And he wrote this reflection. First they came for the communists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a communist. Then they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for the Catholics, and I didn't speak up because I was a Protestant. And then they came for me. And by that time, there was no one left to speak up anymore. No one spoke up in the Sanhedrin. No one said, is this really in line with our faith? Is this really what it means to do the walk in the ways of God? And how many times in recent history can we look and say fear led the way rather than faith and doing the right thing? The Holocaust, which I just mentioned, is an example of killing the Jewish nation systematically in Germany, or South African apartheid. But we don't need to look any further than our country and Jim Crow laws, and black people go to the bathroom here and white people go to the bathroom here, and all those laws that just continue to promote an environment of structural racism. And then we look at the hateful political election and how polarized everything was. And this is 2021. It's the 20th anniversary of Enron being exposed. Enron was the seventh largest company in our nation in 2021. And what was happening is they were trying to hide money, and they actually ended up looting their pension fund. And we won't get into the details of it, but they did the wrong thing over and over and over again, so that thousands of people lost their pensions. People went to jail, and there was all this collapse of crime. And I wonder if what would have happened if in one of those early board meetings, someone would have said, you know what, this is wrong. We need to not do this. We're stealing good working people's money. We need to have the courage to speak up. We sacrifice our integrity, don't we, to soothe our fears oftentimes. And none of us like to do that. What does Jesus' trial teach us? Jesus' condemnation reveals our fears. Where do you see yourself in the Pharisees? Because this is a mirror. And fear is a poison that can often bring out the worst in us. Jesus' trial here shows us the hopelessness of humanity and our sinful nature. Without intervention from God, there's just no hope. But that's why what happens next is so important, because in the midst of the Sanhedrin, the godliest people in the country supposedly doing the wrong thing, we see Jesus showing up in a beautiful way, and Jesus' confession of his identity gives us hope. That's the next thing Jesus' trial teaches us. The most important question every person has to answer is, who is Jesus? And it seems that everybody has their own answer, their own opinion, their own thoughts about this. But the fair thing to do is to, and the honorable thing is to ask the person themselves. If someone were spreading lies about you or misinformation, wouldn't you hope someone would say, hey, Kevin, hey, Mark, what do you think about this? Is this true of you? And then you'd have a chance to answer. So when they finally let Jesus speak, we hear this powerful confession of his identity. Now, why do we need this, or why did they need this? Because according to Jewish law, to condemn someone, you needed two witnesses that gave the same testimony. They didn't have that. Remember, there's no evidence. So the high priest sees his case coming unraveled, and he finally says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And this is so important for us to see here, because this is the deal. If Jesus would just have kept silent, he could have walked away. There were no grounds to convict him. But if he continues to declare, I am the Son of God, I am the Messiah, then he's going to the cross. So think about this. There would be no reason for Jesus to lie here. When you and I lie, it's to benefit ourselves, right? We don't tell a lie to condemn ourselves. And this is one of the reasons why that he says that he's God is not just because it will benefit him, but simply because it's true. And his answer is powerful. It's packed with truth. Let's read it now. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? He says, I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven. So Jesus reveals his identity here with four divine titles. He says, I am the Christ. Now, I am is the name of God. When Moses was going to go before Pharaoh and the Jewish people, he said to God, he said, who should I say sent me? And God said, here's my name, I am. I am Savior. I am Deliverer. I am the one who loves you. I am with you. And so Jesus uses the name of God, I am. And then he says, I am the Christ. Are you the Christ? I am. And the Christ was the deliverer that God would send. It was a prophesied deliverer, rescuer, who would come and rescue the Jewish people. So they're saying, are you the chosen one? Are you the long-awaited one? Because we've been waiting for this redeemer, this savior, this deliverer. Are you here to save? And Jesus said, I am. I'm here to save you. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am here to deliver you. I am here to redeem you, but in a very different way than you think. Because the main problem isn't out there, the Romans and everybody else. The main problem starts in every person's heart. It's a sin problem. And until we take care of the sin problem, we can't fix the rest of the world. That's what I'm here to do. I'm here to save you and redeem you and give you a new life. I am the Christ. I am the Son of Man. And this is another title of Jesus. He uses it 80 times. It's his favorite name for himself. Where does it come from? What does it mean? Everybody in that room knew what this title meant because it comes from one of their most sacred passages of scripture in Daniel. Daniel prophesied about this future coming Messiah, the Son of Man, who would usher in the kingdom of God. And so we go back 700 years to read Daniel 7, and this is a Bible passage they all knew. Daniel says this, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven." So where does this one who looks like a Son of Man come from? From heaven. This one comes from heaven, the Son of God coming as a man. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Who's the Ancient of Days? God the Father. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. So the Father gives Jesus power and dominion to rule over the world. All peoples, nations, and people of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So standing before the Jewish rulers who were expecting the long-awaited Messiah, the divine deliverer and ruler, Jesus says, I am him. I am the Son of Man. And the Father is going to give me power and dominion, and I'm going to rule over this world. And he's referring to his second coming. The first coming, he comes as the suffering servant to die for the sins of the world. And in his second coming, he comes as king to rule the world and to call to him all those who belong to him. But Jesus, make no mistake here, Jesus is equating himself with God. It says that they're going to worship him, this Son of Man. And he's saying, I'm him. Only God can be worshiped. And so they understood Jesus saying, I'm God here. So he couldn't have made it clear, as his mouth is bleeding, he's talking to the Jewish leaders who should have received the Christ, who should have received the Son of Man. He's going and saying in front of his enemies, I'm that person. I'm doing it on record. I'm doing it on trial, and I have nothing to gain by this. He's making a clear statement of his deity, his divine nature. But he continues on. I'm the Son of God. They say, are you the Blessed One, the Son of the Blessed One? Why use those words? Because the Jewish people had held the name of the Lord as high and sacred, and they would never use God's name. Even today, if you read Jewish script, you go on the internet to a conservative Jewish site that's going to say G-D. They won't say God because they don't want to take God's name in vain. It's a sign of reverence and beauty. So they had multiple names for God that were not his name, so that as they talked about God. So they would call God Most High, the Lord, the Most High, the Almighty, the Blessed One. So Caiaphas is actually asking here, are you the Son of God? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus answers with the name of God, I am. I am. So it's clear Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the Son of God who has the ability to forgive and to heal and to transform. And he proved it. And what does that mean for you and I? It means that Jesus was not just a good moral teacher. He wasn't just a good example or a wise man. He wasn't just a powerful prophet. He was and is the one and only Son of God. And he proved that and demonstrated that with power as he was crucified, buried, and 3 days later, he rose victoriously from the grave, showing he has the power over life and death. And at this, the high priest tears his clothes and yells, blasphemy! Why? Because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. That's what blasphemy means. You've said something that's absolutely against everything we believe. It's wrong, and no one claims to be God. It's a blasphemy. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of God. So what does Jesus' trial teach us? His condemnation reveals our fears. But in the midst of this, juxtaposed right here, in the midst of all their darkness, Jesus' confession gives us hope It's a confession that reveals our hope and our salvation. That the Son of God came to die for our sins out of his love for us and reveal himself to us. And in Jesus, we have a Messiah who can save us from the sin and fear that dominates our lives. In Jesus, we have the Son of Man, the Son of Humanity, who understands us, understands our frailty and our faults and our temptations and our weaknesses. And in Jesus, we have the Son of God who can forgive us and transform us and make us like him and give us a new life. You and I, we can live in our sin-saturated fears, or we can embrace a God-given faith. But that requires us to make a decision. You see, Jesus gave us a confession that confronts us. We have to do something about it. And as C.S. Lewis said famously, Jesus is either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. Well, we just talked about this. Lying was no benefit to him. We already mentioned this. He's a lunatic, which means he's crazy and out of his mind. And so he can't be a good moral teacher or a wise man if he's not in his right mind. Or he's the Lord. He is who he said he was. And we each have to decide that. So here's my invitation for you. Have you trusted and put your faith in Jesus? He loves you. He has a life for you that he wants to give you, but he won't force it on you. You and I have to receive this gift of life. Have you put your faith in him and trusted him? And if not, why not? Because we need to be able to have conversation about that. That's fine. Everybody's on a journey. If you have trusted Christ, then I want to give you some real simple invitation here for all of us that we would, when we're tempted to do that wrong thing, so much of the last year has been motivated by fear and sin rather than faith and doing the right thing. And it's time for the church to rise up and be that light Jesus has called us to be. And so there's three things here. As we're faced with these temptations and fears, will you pray and ask God for help doing the right thing? I'm often struck by how often I face something like this and I don't think to pray immediately. James says we do not have because we do not ask God. We need to ask God to help us to do the right thing because it requires us to make a sacrifice just like Jesus did in order to do the right thing. And that's what makes it so hard. And then we need to ask, if Jesus were living my life right now, how would he respond? What would Jesus do informed the church for centuries about what it meant to imitate Christ? And we kind of trivialize that, and I feel sad about that because it's a great question. What would Jesus do if he were in this situation, if he were living my life? And then thirdly is to act on that answer, to do that right thing. So if Jesus were leading the way, Jill, who got into the party car, would have said, I like you guys, I really do, but I can't go to this party. Please take me home. And when John saw the bullying start up, he would have had the courage to speak up and say, look, this is wrong. Don't pick on him. Or Bill, knowing layoffs were coming, would pray for his job, and he would continue to give honest and generous feedback about the other people on his team and not sacrifice his integrity in order to try to keep his job out of fear. And Sandy, who felt threatened by Jill's beauty and popularity, would make an effort to affirm her publicly rather than criticize her privately. Imagine what our lives would look like if we lost our fear and began to walk more fully into the faith and truth of who Jesus is, our deliverer, the Son of Humanity, and the Son of God who can save us. Let's join together and do that right now. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I love you. I'm grateful that in spite of the darkness of everything that people had to throw at you, you did not waver in your love and grace. And in the midst of people doing sinful, harmful, wrong things to you, you out of your love still gave your life. And you gave us a confession to reveal who you are. And Lord Jesus, I need that in my life. And we're inviting you right now to forgive me, forgive us for our sins. Cleanse us, Lord, from unrighteousness. Renew us. Put your Holy Spirit in our hearts and transform us. And I pray that your church would rise up and be the light in this world that you have called us to be. You've told us, those who follow you, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Lord, may we rise up and light up because of our faith and trust in you. And help us, Lord, to reach out and love others and invite others to join us on this journey. In Jesus' name, amen. If you made a decision to follow Jesus or to commit or recommit your life to him, would you just message us right now on Facebook? We want to help you take your next steps. God bless.